So 2 Samuel 6, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I do want to read a substantial portion of it. And that is where I'm going to zero in tonight. So 6:1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of the Lord of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of God come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is at all times profitable. Lord, that all portions of your word are effective to equip your people, to train, to teach. And Father, we ask that you would teach us of your heart and your ways and your son Jesus from these pages. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we find you on every page of the Old Testament. And Lord, we thank you that you shape us by seeing you there. So Lord, we want to behold you in these pages. And we want to be changed and transformed by you. Lord, we want to be a people who celebrate the anointed, exalted, and seated King in our midst. So we bless you. We thank you for that tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a curious passage, and it's partially triumphant and joyful, and you should notice that it's triumphant and joyful, but it's also partially got a pretty significant warning in it. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. So first, a few things by way of review. Remember that we've talked about this before. The Ark is God's throne. All right. It's called the Ark. Here they call it the Ark of the Lord of Hosts or the Lord of Armies. All right. And it's evoking God as a warrior. But also remember that God departed from Israel when they decided to treat him like somebody they could manipulate to get to do what they wanted him to do. And so God went into exile among the Philistines and smote the Philistines and their gods, sort of routed them, and came back. Well, years have gone by. Remember, the context of that was when God brought judgment on the former house of worship at Shiloh, the former institution of worship, and that God was bringing about an exile and a death to bring about a resurrection of a new kind and a new era of worship in Israel. And that is what is happening with David. There's a couple things you should notice about David. He wears linen ephod. Who gets to wear that? Usually the high priest. He offers burnt offerings, peace offerings. Who gets to do that? Usually it's the priest. He innovates in the temple. What I mean by that is there's nothing in the books of Moses about singing and music and instruments in the temple, and David does that. And later on, David will go and sit before the Lord. All right? No priests are allowed to sit in God's presence when they minister before the Lord. So David's in a unique place, and he is ushering in a new era of worship. So all of this is very good news. So it's a new order. We have the monarchy. We have a king. This chapter has a lot of echoes of Exodus, when Israel went out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and were dancing and celebrating and shaking tambourines. It was a victory march of the people of God. And in many ways, this is also a victory march. But again, this passage has all kinds of hints right up from the beginning that should be an ominous note. All right, so let's notice a few things about this passage. First, they built a new cart. Now we think, oh, well, they built a new cart. They didn't just get some old ratty old cart. They got a new cart. But remember, in the Old Testament, it was stipulated that the ark was meant to be transported by priests, by Levites, on poles that went through loops on the side of the ark. So there's a little bit of a hint there that they're not doing things right. Who was the last people we saw put the ark of God on a cart? It was the Philistines. All right, so the people of God here are in some ways acting like the Philistines. They're being a little presumptuous about the way they bring God's presence into the midst of the people. So that should warn us ahead of time. They're worshiping God, and it's wonderful, it's joyful, they're all excited, but there's a bad thing coming, all right? Because they are not worshiping God according to the way he commanded them to worship him. So then it says, in the text, it says that David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. I'm going to stop and comment on that. Remember what a threshing floor is. The threshing floor was a high hill where wind swept across. And you took grain that you had harvested and beat it or drove across it with oxen and sledges to separate the wheat from the chaff. And then you would build a fire downwind and you would take a threshing fork or a winnowing fork and throw that wheat up into the air so the wind could carry the chaff into the fire and so the grain could fall. Now, later on in the book of Samuel, the temple is going to be built at a threshing floor. All right, and the threshing floor becomes a major theme in Scripture. And let me just point out some scriptures that open up this theme. Remember Psalm 1, when it talks about the difference between two kinds of people, the blessed man, who's like a tree planted by rivers of living water, not so the unrighteous, they are like chaff, right, driven by the wind. So there's a theme of judgment and of separation opening up, and God is bringing some judgment on his people in the midst of a time of celebration. So the sanctuary becomes a place of judgment and division and separation of the wheat from the chaff. Remember how John introduces Jesus' ministry. What does he say? His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he is going to separate out the wheat from the chaff. Now, the coming of Jesus is great good news, but it also comes with a warning. It comes with judgment. And notice, associated with this idea of winnowing is fire. All right. And John the Baptist also says of Jesus, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And I always like to point out, that's an ambiguous promise. Okay. To be consumed by fire is either good news or bad news, right? Or maybe a little bit of both. It can be a fire of judgment and destruction, or it can be a fire of purification. And so that threshing floor is another clue that things aren't great. They're not as they should seem. And then notice David's response. I think his response is remarkable. All right, what it says, he's angry. Right? He was angry. He was angry at God, and he was afraid of God. Right? And again, this is David who is given incredible privileges, incredible liberties that he is allowed to take in some ways, but he is afraid of God. And I think this text, among many in Scripture, reminds us that God is good, but not safe. Right? God is good, but not safe. He's not safe for sin. He's not safe for unrighteousness and a lack of trust in him. So that's two things that we rarely keep together, good and unsafe. But our God is a consuming fire. And that's what it means that he is good and not safe. So David was angry, and he sends the ark. And the text doesn't tell us, but I'm curious, why did David send it to the house of Obed-Edom? All right, a few comments about Obed-Edom. His name means servant of Edom. And remember, Edom is a kingdom that's a non-Jewish kingdom, right? They're cousins of Israel. But apparently he's a Gentile. And it also says he's a Gittite, right? Which means he's from Gath, which is where Goliath is from, all right? Now, we don't know, but perhaps when David was in Ziklag, when he was serving King Achish, Obed-Edom saw David and said, "That man, I want to follow him. I want him as my captain, and I want his God to be my God." So I don't know why David sent the ark there, because he was a Philistine, and he might have thought, well, the last time the ark went with the Philistines, it didn't turn out well. But at any rate, he sends the ark of God to Obed-Edom's house, and his house is blessed. So here we have, note, a Gentile. Not just a Gentile, but a Philistine. Not just a Philistine, but a Philistine from Goliath's hometown, who is blessed by the throne of God being near his house. All right, his whole household is blessed. And this opens up this rich and repeated biblical theme of sometimes it is Gentile converts who get the message and the good news of God's goodness and his holiness and his coming better than his own people. Remember Ruth, right? Remember Rahab, all right? There's so many figures in the Old Testament who seem to see what Israel has better than Israel sees it. And sometimes, just like, notice that Paul says in Romans, it's these Gentiles who have found the grace and mercy of God who make his own people jealous, right? And they bring them back to repentance and to an appreciation of what God has done for them. So David, I don't know, I think this whole episode is a kind of a warning to David. David, you're a man after God's own heart. I'm going to give you the kingdom, but I'm God. And I'm not safe, and I'm good. And you need to know me and trust me and obey me and walk in my statutes. So David hears about this and he says, okay, well, I guess it's going to work. And notice, David has learned his lesson. Notice what happens. I mean, extra is going on. It is assumed that Levites are carrying it because they're carrying it, it says, not on an ox cart. I'm assuming they're Levites. Notice, six steps and then a sacrifice. And I think the idea we're to get is that there were sacrifices all along the way, right? And this, once again, is a victory march. And what you need to see this as the victorious king of the people of God coming to be enthroned in their midst, so that they can celebrate him and rejoice in the victory that he brings to his people and rejoice in the rest of Sabbath that he brings to his people. Amen? So again, all those moments in Scripture of great celebration of deliverance and victory, Exodus, Psalm 68 has this wonderful celebration of God's victory and leading his people in victory. And we have this wonderful moment of David dancing. I just want to comment just as a side note on David. I love David. To me, he's one of the more manly men in Scripture, but there's a couple things that he does that I don't know that we often associate with manliness. He's a poet, right? He writes poetry. He writes songs. He's a singer. He's the sweet singer of Israel, and he's a dancer. And I would love to know what this dancing looked like. Pretty sure it wasn't ballet. I bet you it was kind of a charismatic. I mean, this was a spontaneous expression through his whole body of rejoicing at what God has done. The God he had worshipped in secret when he took care of his father's sheep and wrote songs about and found strength to kill the bear and the lion had now made him king and was taking up his throne in the midst of his people. And I think David is just ecstatic at all this. Amen? So it's a wonderful moment. And this is key. It's not a performance. All right? And we're going to find out that that's a really important thing. Finally, he gets there. And where there was cursing, where there was death, where God broke out against Uzzah, now there's blessing. There's blessing on Obed-Edom's house, and now David blesses the people. All right, he offers sacrifices, and he blesses the people with these celebratory meals. Remember, many of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were also to be eaten. They could be eaten by the people. Some were for the priests, but some were for the people. So this is a big celebration. It's a big cookout and worship and rejoicing at what God has done. He's blessing God, he's blessing the people, and God is blessing the people through him. And then we have this sad moment where he comes home, right? He comes home to the house, and imagine David, you know, he's just flushed with excitement and joy. He's been dancing, he's sweating, he's brought blessing to all the people, and he gets home, and his wife comes out, and she's just got this attitude. And notice what she's concerned with. She's concerned with how he looks to the people. Now, this is the daughter of Saul. Saul, for whom worship was a performance for people. Saul, for whom religion was about maintaining your status in front of people. She's her father's daughter. There we go. All right. She is preoccupied with how he looks. Now, I got to give it to Michael. Her life is pretty hard if you've paid attention to the story. I don't know if you've read, you know, she was married to David and then Saul gave her to another man. And then somewhat by force, she got taken from that man. She's maybe got some reasons to be bitter. Her father's dead. But nonetheless, this moment is a bad moment. I think she's sitting in the seat of the scoffers of Psalm 1. She's more concerned about reputation and appearance and how she looks and how her household looks and decorum. And David is concerned about something entirely different. Notice in his speech to her, he inverts shame and honor. He says, oh, you know what? I'm going to humble myself even more. All right. What a king. He is not concerned about how he is seen by the people. He humbles himself in the sight of the Lord, and God is lifting him up, right? And he says, I'll do it all the more, all right? David, I think, here, in this moment, gets the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom of God. David understands that repeated scriptural theme. His roots are in the secret place of pleasing God when no one else is looking. And not in the public arena of building a reputation and an appearance and an identity and a PR campaign. All right, this is the Old Testament version of Paul's, hey, I consider all things done. My reputation is shot and I don't care because I have found something so much better, the pleasure of God. And that's what I want to give my life to. And notably, this is the significant moment here, this is the end of Saul's line. Remember, Saul, God brought judgment on Saul's house. And this is the end of Saul's line because she never has children, right? So it is a sad note to end this whole scene on, but I want to now turn and try just to apply it to us. I have a few thoughts about applying this to us. I've said before that all through Scripture you see this death and resurrection of ways of worship. All right, God institutes worship, men corrupt it, God brings judgment on it, but he brings about a resurrection and it's an improvement. And this is an example of that. At the tent in Shiloh, God was sort of still in a tent, but David's going to make way for the house of the Lord. There was no worship or there was no singing. David institutes singing and music and instruments. All right, so there's all kinds of ways in which this is the new order that God has promised. Well, what about us? Remember, Jesus said, there's coming a time, and it's now here, when you'll worship neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain. The Father is looking for worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. In almost every time God institutes a new way of worship, there's also a story of warning. Remember the tabernacle? Remember Nadab and Abihu? They brought strange fire and they were judged at the beginning of temple worship. Here, there's this warning from Uzzah, right? And in all of these cases, there's this fire. And remember I said, this is both a good sign and a bad sign. It's an ambiguous sign, depending on how you respond to it. It can bring purifying or it can bring judgment. And I want to stress that this theme continues in the new and final covenant in Jesus. It's not like this principle goes away. It's not like God suddenly says, I'm now safe. All right, God is always dangerous to sin. And that continues, and those judgments continue. So think about a few examples of it in the new covenant where these kind of judgments come. Of course, Judas Iscariot and his death, right? In response to, he didn't repent and turn from what he did. Ananias and Sapphira is probably the most famous example, right? And what are they concerned with? It seems as though they're concerned with appearances. They're concerned. They want to be seen by people as having given this great endowment. All right. I don't know if it's kind of like, you know, having a window named after you or whatever in a building or a pew. At any rate, they're concerned with appearances and God brings judgment. Peter's cursing of Simon the sorcerer. Remember that episode? So even in the New Testament, there is grace, there is mercy, there is joy, there is celebration, but there's also warning. And I think that God wants his people to take heed of those warnings, right? Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, how does it end? With a warning about two houses. The book of Revelation, what does it begin with? Those letters to the seven churches and joy and hope, but also warning. And I think that is what's going on in this scripture. There are consequences, even under grace, maybe especially under grace, for opposing the message of the gospel, for claiming God's power for ourselves. That was Simon the sorcerer's error. I want to pay money so that I can manipulate God's power for my ends. All right? This is the perennial temptation of the people of God. God is good. He's not safe. And the response that we want to have, I don't know if we could say this about David, that David didn't seek God according to God's ordinances, right? He didn't go and look, well, if we're going to bring the ark up, how are we supposed to do this? And the same is true for the new covenant. And perhaps the best way I could point us to is the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's precisely in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus makes this wonderful promise of this new order of life in the kingdom of God and being a part of the family of God. But it calls us to learn to walk in this way that Jesus is calling us to walk in. And also to be a people who receive the chastening of God. All right, we're not going to have time on Friday nights to talk about David's sin with Bathsheba, but just a little thought to draw attention to this. When you compare David's sins with Saul's sins, which seems worse to our sensibilities? Adultery, murder, those are David's sins. Saul's sins, he's presumptuous in worship. He doesn't wipe out some people that he was supposed to wipe out. I think our instincts are to say, oh, well, what's the deal? What's the difference? David's repentance. David's receiving of his father's discipline. All right? His response to God when God brings judgment. David is angry. And I don't think God gets onto him for being angry, but his anger turns into fear of God, which is really being concerned about what God thinks and going to God to find out what he thinks. Amen? So, just to read an example of this from the New Testament, Hebrews 12. And I think this is important because I want to maintain this balance that Scripture maintains of sobriety and joy. Does that make sense? The fear of God and the joy in God and what he's done belong together, right? It's not like we do away with that. And this is a wonderful passage from Hebrews chapter 12 that illustrates precisely the point we're talking about. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, right? That winnowing, that threshing floor. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful, right? That's the celebration. We are grateful because we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we offer ourselves to God with the intention of doing His will, with the intention of learning from Him, with confession and repentance when we fail in that, right? Not with concern for how we look, but with concern for who we are and what God is doing in our lives. So I think that is what I want to call us to tonight, is both gratitude and joy in the great privilege we have been given of being a holy nation, a royal priesthood, but also to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to Him, right? As we come, we confess our sins, for He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And we renew in His grace the determination, God, I want to know what pleases You, and I want to give myself to what pleases You. Amen? Amen.